So you're probably wondering, why am I preaching behind a tent? You've probably been you want the answer to that question. We're going to have to wait a little longer. I'm just going to hold you in suspense. You're going to have to wait for what the tent's about. So this Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, was the NFL draft. You know, I don't know if any of you really watched it. I stayed up Thursday night to see the full first round. I had to wait all the way to pick 32 to see the Chiefs. Luckily, they moved up a few picks so I could go to bed about 30 minutes earlier. But one of the cool things that happened during the first round on Thursday night is Penn State head coach James Franklin, he had two players get drafted in the first round, and both of them lived within about an hour of him. And so on Thursday night, he made the drive to each player's house to congratulate them and celebrate with them as they were drafted in the first round by different teams. And doesn't it feel good when somebody shows up for you? Like when somebody is there either when you have a really exciting moment or when things are not going well. Like it just feels good when somebody is present, when somebody is there with you to help you out. We all enjoy that. And as we've been going through the book of Exodus, this is a book where God has shown up for Israel time and time again. He just keeps coming back. He just keeps helping them out. He keeps showing up when they are in need. And this is our last week for our study in the book of Exodus. And so what I'm going to do this morning is tell you what the big picture message of Exodus is, but then tell you how it's actually part of the bigger picture of the whole Bible. That's what we're going to do. So one of, if not the main theme of the book of Exodus, is that God moves closer to his people. Now, I would argue that is the main thing, but, you know, there might be a couple others you could argue for, but God moves closer to his people. So let's just quickly review the book of Exodus, okay, and see how this works. So Exodus begins with the yellow font of a Star Wars movie where they're just kind of catching you up on the history of what's happened, where God's people have gone into Egypt and then they've become slaves. And they've been slaves for a very long time, and so they begin to cry out to God for help and for rescue. And he hears them, and he says, I'm going to deliver them. But what's interesting is God is sort of described like he's at a distance. Like he doesn't just show up and go right to Egypt and save everybody. It's almost like he's off somewhere far away, and he's looking down on Egypt, and he realizes, I should do something about my people. And then we begin to meet a man named Moses, and he's born, and he grows up, and then he escapes from Egypt and runs off into the wilderness. And one day, while he's being a shepherd, literally in the backside of nowhere, God comes to him in the burning bush and talks to him. So God gets to Moses, not while he's in Egypt, but while he's miles and miles away out in the middle of nowhere. And he says, now, Moses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you back to Egypt to save my people. And even though God says, no, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to help you, there's sort of this tension of, well, Moses, you're the one who's going to go, and you'll use my power, and I'll help you, but I'm sending you. Like, I'm not going, you're going. And you can almost, just in the opening parts of Exodus, begin to see this tension that the narrator has as he's wrestling with the fact that God is present in all these different ways and all these different places, and yet there are these moments where he just doesn't seem as present as you would think. So he's in the wilderness, but he hasn't quite shown up in Egypt yet, but maybe he's there too, and so you can feel this tension. And so God is off in the wilderness. He sends Moses back, and Moses does 10 different plagues. And he uses the staff that God gives him, and he causes these 10 plagues, and that convinces Pharaoh to let the people go. And so they leave Egypt, and God begins to direct their steps towards Mount Sinai. Of course, they hit the Red Sea, and it's at that point that Pharaoh has changed his mind and comes after them. And so God parts the Red Sea, and he prevents the Egyptian army from reaching the Israelites while they cross on dry land to get to the other side. Once they're on the other side, Pharaoh is chasing after them, but it's too late. And so while they're in the middle of the sea, God brings down the walls of water and swallows up the Egyptian army and rescues Israel, so they'll never have to worry about Egypt coming after them again. And once they're on the other side, they're celebrating, they're excited, they're worshiping, but God doesn't really seem to be there. Like, God is not running around giving out high fives and hugs and like, yeah, we did it, all right. They worship God, but he's not exactly there. And he helps them a few places along the way in the wilderness when they get thirsty or they get hungry. But it's not until they arrive at Mount Sinai that God says this in Exodus 19, verse 9. He says to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud. So it's almost like, well, I haven't been there yet, but now I'm going to. So get the people ready, because I'm going to show up. And of course, when he does, it says that God comes down in fire, and the mountain begins to shake like an earthquake, and there's thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet. And because it's fire, there's this black smoke that is thick and covers the mountain. And the people are just terrified by the sight and the power of God's presence now that he's there with them. And so he's closer, but he's up on top of a mountain, and only Moses gets to come up and talk to him. And everybody else is at the bottom of the mountain, just kind of looking off at the distance and wondering, what's it like up there? What is Moses and God talking about? What's happening? And so that's not quite close enough for God, so what does he do? Well, in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus and 35 through 39 of Exodus, he gets ready to move closer to his people. Now, if you are a very detail-oriented person, if you love details, go and read these chapters because you will have a devotional experience. In chapters 25 through 31, God gives incredibly detailed instructions to Moses about how they're going to build all of the instruments for their worship, how they're going to build the garments that the priests will wear and this lampstand and the Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones apparently found and rescued from the Nazis or whatever. And he gives them all these exact, I mean, it's literally like, Moses, you're going to take this kind of wood, you're going to cut it to this exact length, you're going to take however many of those, you're going to lay it out, here's the pattern, here's the plan, very specific. And then in chapters 35 through 39, Moses relays those instructions to the Israelites, and they build all the stuff. So they start to put all that together, and it's to build a house for God to be worshipped in. They're going to build, of all the things, probably the most important one is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is essentially this giant tent that they're going to build. And it's got sort of a fabric wall around the outside of it, and it's got these layers inside of the tent and all these different items to worship the Lord. But that's going to be God's tent. And now maybe you're figuring out why there's a tent in front of me. So they're supposed to build this special tent. And that tent is going to end up in the very middle of the camp. But before that tabernacle is constructed, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses has something called the tent of meeting. So in Exodus 33, verse 7, we read this. Now Moses used to make a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. So notice where this tent is. This tent is outside of the camp, some distance away. And this is the tent where Moses goes to that tent, and that's where he meets with God, and God's presence comes to that tent, and they talk to each other. But so God gets a little closer. He comes down off the mountain, and he comes into a tent, but that tent is on the outside of the camp, and you kind of have to stay away from it. But he has a plan to build a different kind of tent that will then sit in the exact middle of the camp around all the people. So once they finish building the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, we read this. Then the cloud, that's God's presence, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all of their travels. So kind of a weird way to end a book. Like, if you were going to spoil the ending of Exodus for somebody where there's plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and pillars of clouds and fire and this battle against the Egyptians and so on, and you were going to spoil the ending. It's like, hey, at the end, they build a tent. You'd be like, that's lame. That's it? But this tent is incredibly important. It's actually a very brilliant ending. Because when we start the book, at the beginning of Exodus, Israel and God seem far apart. God is off somewhere watching what's going on to them. He meets Moses in the wilderness, not in Egypt. And he sends Moses back to Egypt to get his people out of there. But Exodus ends with Israel and God living together in the same campsite. Exodus begins with Israel under the power of Pharaoh in slavery, but it ends with them under God's power and God's rule and reign. It begins with Israel as foreigners in a land that isn't theirs, but it ends with them being exactly where they need to be. And so in many ways, Exodus is a story that captures the entire story of the Bible. In just a short time frame, God actually tells us, "This is my plan." And so he asks us to pay close attention. And so God ends up in a tent in the middle of their campsite because they're nomads, they're refugees, they're roaming the wilderness until they get to the promised land. And so every time they need to know, well, where do we go? What do we do? They wait for God to leave his tent. And when God leaves his tent, it's time to pack the tents up and follow him. And when he stops, it's time to set up his tent. He goes into his tent, and everybody else camps around God's tent. That's what they do. But that wasn't close enough. So God took another step closer by sending his son Jesus. In the Gospel of John, John is one of Jesus' followers, and he records Jesus saying this in chapter 2. Jesus is talking to some religious leaders, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now that triggered the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Because how dare you even mention destroying the temple? That's where God lives now that we have a city. That's his house. Why would you destroy his house? And that's ridiculous. 3 days? It took us 46 years to build that temple. Nobody can do it in 3 days. Are you kidding me? So how did we get from the tabernacle to a temple? How did we get there? And why does Jesus talk about it this way? Well, in fact, you just read a little further in chapter 2. John tells us, well, Jesus wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body because Jesus is the new temple. So this is what the temple looked like. This is a model of it. This is a scale replica of what the city probably looked like. But the temple was huge. It was grand. It was impressive. So the tabernacle is what Israel used. That's where God lived until they came into the promised land. And once they conquered the promised land, they began to build their own cities. And they began to build roads and develop an economy and everything that comes with having your own nation. But God stayed in his tabernacle. And eventually, King Solomon was allowed to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. And so he built a physical structure to match the fact that now everyone has built their own homes, they've built cities, they've built storefronts, and God leaves the tabernacle and he goes into the middle of the temple. And now that's his house. That's where he lives. Now, the temple that Jesus saw in his day was a different temple. It was actually a second temple. Because the temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians. So here's your history lesson for the day. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And then around 20 BC, King Herod the Great, to get some political points so he could stay in power, he spent a ton of money expanding that temple and making it as great as Solomon's temple had once been. And that's the temple that took 46 years to make it as great as it was in that model. And so the religious leaders, they absolutely cared about the temple because that's God's house. It's blasphemy if you're going to destroy God's house. Why would you do that? Like, you can go TP somebody else's house. Don't do that to God's house. That's not okay. And in fact, this is such a serious problem that when Jesus is on trial, they bring forward a witness who says, "I heard Jesus say he would destroy the temple." And they use that as evidence to kill him. That's how serious this offense is. Now, John also says this in chapter 1. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now, our English translation loses the impact of that word dwelling. Because John, when he's writing this in Greek, he picks a very specific Greek word. So follow me on this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In Jesus' time, they had translated it from Hebrew into Greek. The word, the Greek word that John picked to say that Jesus made his dwelling with us is the same Greek word that they used to translate tabernacle. So what John really means is Jesus made his tabernacle with us. The word became flesh and Jesus tabernacled with us. So the place that God chose to live, it was a tabernacle, it was the temple, now it's Jesus. Because there are some limitations to the tabernacle and the temple. I mean, you had to go to it. They were stationary, they were stuck in place. I mean, even the tabernacle, yeah, it's a tent and you take it down, but you can't do that till God himself leaves and tells you to take it down. And if you want to go see God, you have to go to the tabernacle or to the temple. Now, here's the thing about the temple, though, because the temple was a little more difficult to get into. Let me show you a diagram of what the temple looks like with some cross sections. There's all these different courts in the temple. So if you were a Gentile, that means you were not born as a Jew, you could not go through the front gate of the temple. You had to stand outside the walls and just look in. If you were a woman, you could go through the first gate, but you couldn't go through the second gate, and you had to stay in a courtyard. If you were a man, you could go through the second gate to where the altar and everything was for sacrifice. You could present your sacrifice, and you could go no further. If you were a priest, you could go in and around the temple, but not the Holy of Holies, because that's actually where God's presence lived. There was this really thick curtain, and that's where God was. Only the high priest could go in there once a year, after he did a whole bunch of steps to deal with his sin and purify himself. So if you wanted to visit God, you had to travel to Jerusalem, go into the temple, and then just based on how you were born, you may or may not get very close. That's how the temple worked. But Jesus, he's the new temple because he is God's presence on the move. You don't have to go to God anymore. He's going to come to you. And this is why it's so important who Jesus visits in the Gospels. So you have no idea how powerful some of these stories are. Jesus goes to people who could never enter the temple. He talks to Gentiles who would not be allowed inside of that place. He visits people who would have to spend weeks and a lot of money to travel to Jerusalem. He goes and he heals and speaks to people who would not be allowed inside. He talks to women who could get through the first door but not the second door. He goes to men who were not priests and couldn't get very close. He even talks with religious leaders who could go in the temple but not the middle of the temple. And so in Jesus, he's the new temple where God's presence is now on the move. He can come to you. That means he can show up at your wedding like he does in the beginning of John. He can come and sit and be present at the funeral. And he may or may not raise the person from the dead at the funeral. He can go into a person's home who's sick on their bed, and he can sit right next to them and talk to them. The very people who could not get to God, God says, I'll just come to you. How about that? And I'll talk with you, and I'll visit with you, and I will be present with you. But that still wasn't close enough. I mean, that was great, but even Jesus said this at the end of John's gospel. He said, it's good for you if I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come to you. And we would think, no. Jesus, could you just stay? That would be great. But Jesus knew, you need me to get out of here, because what you really need is the Holy Spirit. But why would Jesus say that? Because even though Jesus was God's presence on the move, when Jesus put on flesh, he gave up a little bit of what it meant to be God. That's what Philippians teaches. So while Jesus is on earth, he's in one place at one time. If he's at a dinner party on one side of town, he can't come across town to the other dinner party. He's in one place at one time. And so what Jesus knew is, what you really need is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God's presence in abundance. And the Holy Spirit, he can be everywhere all the time. He's God's presence without any limits. He can finally not just be everywhere, but he can live with you and inside of you. That's what he can do. And so Jesus, at the end of his ministry, told his disciples, I have got to get out of here so you can get the Holy Spirit. That's just how big of a deal this is. Now, what Jesus did is he paved the way for the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus dying on the cross as a perfect sacrifice and being raised from the dead, he opened the doorway for the Holy Spirit to come to us. Without Jesus, we couldn't have the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus left to go to heaven and prepare a place for us and to be at the right hand of God on his throne room. But then the Holy Spirit comes to transform us. And God previewed this for us in the book of Ezekiel when he said, I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so the big story of Exodus is actually the bigger story of the whole Bible, where God is working to get closer to us, to be more present with us. That's what he's working on. And so God moves closer to his people one step at a time. And we can be his people. And if you're not part of God's people yet, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior yet, if you're not an apprentice or a disciple of Jesus yet, you can do that. You can become part of God's people and be part of this group of us who God wants to get closer to us. And what you do for that is you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you get baptized. And if you've been kind of waiting on that or unsure about that, you could literally do that today. We've got everything backstage ready to go. We got changes of clothes. We've got it all covered. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit comes with baptism. And that's not something you want to put off. Because Jesus knew it was incredibly important for us to have. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why would God want to get closer to me? I don't know about you, but maybe you've got up in the morning and looked at yourself in the mirror and just, you don't really like yourself every day. You don't feel really great about yourself all the time. And you kind of wonder, I don't even like me. Why would God like me? And even if you've grown up in the church and you've heard all the answers, and even if you can tell yourself all the right answers, you still just kind of feel like, I know what I've done. Can God really be around me? And the answer is yes. Because he loves you and he created you and he knows you at your worst. But he also knows in order for you to become the kind of person he sees in you, you need his presence within you to transform you and change you and turn your heart of stone into a living, breathing heart. So I want to ask you this question. How do you react when God moves closer? How do you react when God moves closer? Maybe you react sort of like, I know none of you actually do this, but you're up late at night and you're in your room and you're on your phone or you're on your Switch and you hear mom and dad's footsteps coming down the hallway and you realize, oh, I'm not supposed to be on my Switch this late or have my phone light now. And so you turn it off, hide it under your pillow, and then act like you've been dead asleep for hours. And you just close your eyes real tight and maybe you throw in like a little sleep talking to really try to be convincing, like, Chick-fil-A, you know, or whatever. And so maybe the way some of us react is when we sense God is getting close, we hide. We're like, oh, don't look at that, God. Don't let me close that. Throw that in a drawer. God, I've been obeying you the whole time. I've been doing great. Yeah, I'm doing great. And so you kind of straighten up your posture. You act like everything's good. Or maybe you act a little bit like the religious leaders. You kind of puff out your chest and go, I've grown up in the church. I've had perfect Sunday attendance, except for when I'm deathly ill. I know everything about the Bible. I know all of it. God, I could tell you what you should be doing. I know it all. And when the religious leaders had the presence of God in the flesh in front of them, they're like, you're crazy. You're not God. We know. We know what really is and isn't God, and you're not God. So maybe that's how you act. Or do you react like Joshua? See, Joshua in the book of Exodus is Moses' personal assistant. And I love Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Here's what it says. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, leaving his tent of meeting. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So when Moses would finish his conversation with God, he'd go back to the rest of the camp, but Joshua would just stay. He just wanted to be as close to the presence of the Lord as he could. He wanted to hear anything that God might still have to say. He was not going to leave anytime soon. In fact, Joshua would go with Moses as far up Mount Sinai as he was allowed to, and then he would wait. He wanted to be as close as he could to the presence of God. So how do you react when the Lord moves closer to you? Do you act with some fear and some anxiety? Do you sort of pretend like you've got it all figured out, he's got nothing else to say or do with you? Or are you like Joshua, and you are looking for his presence, you are seeking his presence, you don't want to go anywhere else? Now, the truth is, we probably really all want to be around God's presence. But the reality is, we get busy, we get distracted, we sort of develop certain feelings, and so we can feel anxious about the Lord's presence, or we can be a little afraid that, he might say something to me that I don't want to hear, and we get a little nervous, and so we can distance ourselves from him. But there's actually a way we can work on and practice our desire and our awareness of the presence of God. You see, because we live in a time with the Holy Spirit where God's presence is always accessible anywhere we are through the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God." We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. So there's actually a spiritual discipline to help us with this. It is called practicing the presence. Very obvious title. But practicing the presence is a discipline that where the goal is to develop a continual openness to Christ's presence and what he is doing in you and around you. So let me give you some ways you can practice this yourself. Let me give you three ways. The first way is dedicate a task to the Lord. Commit it to the Lord. So before, and this can be literally anything. This can be before you go mow the yard. This can be before you walk into school for the day. Like before you go to practice, literally anything. And you just talk to God about what you're about to go do. Say, "Hey God, I'm heading into school today. Pretty excited to see my friends, or I'm pretty nervous because we have a test third period, and I'm not great at math, and I studied as best I could, but I'm kind of nervous about it." And you just sort of tell God about what's going on. And then when you're done, you kind of talk to God about how it went. So you just dedicate something to the Lord. The second is you have specific prayers throughout your day. You schedule these specific prayer moments. So this could be like, what the monks do. So just last weekend, a group of us went up to the Abbey of Gethsemane for just a couple hours of silence and solitude. But the monks who live there, they pray, I believe it's 5 times a day. Some monasteries do it 7 times a day. And so they have specific times every day where they go to their chapel and they pray through some of the psalms and they sing, and that's what they do. Now, you could literally do it that way. You could pick specific times through your day, or you could pick regular moments in your day. Like, you could have a prayer for when you're getting in the car to drive to work and when you're getting in the car to come home from work. You could have a prayer for when you're doing the laundry on the weekend. You could have a prayer for when it's time for recess or time for lunch, and just use those to kind of pause and pay attention to the Lord and what he's doing. Here's a third way. Set a time to pay attention to God. Pick a specific time in the day to focus on God. So this could just be, you set a timer for, it could be 5 minutes. And what you do during those 5 minutes is you get rid of all your other distractions, and in those 5 minutes, you pray, you read scripture, or you simply just sit with Jesus, and you just listen to him, or you just talk to him. And as we do all of those things, what you're asking yourself is, am I noticing what God is doing? Am I seeing what he's at work? Do I notice things that I didn't notice before? And you keep practicing this day after day because God is busy doing something. We're just often too busy to notice what he's already up to or what he's doing in our lives and how he's transforming us. So the story of Exodus is a story for all of us because it's what God has been doing throughout all of history. God has been working to get one step closer to you every day. He went from being far off in the wilderness to having a tent, to having a temple, to having his son, to having his spirit. And so he can be right there with you. And so even today, God's presence is with you when you're in the hospital. His presence is with you at graduation. His presence is with you when you're at school and you get in trouble from your teacher. His presence is with you when you're sitting next to somebody's bedside who is not doing well. His presence is right there in the good and the bad. And Jesus paved that way. And as God's people, we have his presence to transform us and be with us. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for your presence. And Father, we know that we need your presence. It's your spirit in us that transforms us to be more like you. Because God, we know that we cannot do it by ourselves. It's not just about working really, really hard and just making sure we do everything we possibly can, because under our own power, we cannot change ourselves enough. And so we know we need your spirit. And God, there are times when life is really good, and there are times when life is really difficult and painful. And in all of those moments and everything in between, we need your presence there. We need you there to sit with us when our hearts are broken. And we need you there to celebrate when something incredible happens. So, Father, help us by opening our heart, opening our eyes, and opening our ears to see you and hear you and notice your presence, to see where you're already at work, to see how you're working in us and through us and around us. God, help us to know that we are not alone, that you have not abandoned us, but you are with us. And God, I want to pray for anybody who feels like they can't be close to you, who feels like you don't want to be around them or that they've messed up too much. I want you to move through your Holy Spirit to show them that you do care and you do want to be close with them. And God, for anyone who hasn't decided to become a follower of you, I pray for them as well today, that you would move in their heart, that you would help them with whatever questions or doubts or concerns they have so that they could begin to be a follower of you and be an apprentice of your son. Jesus, it's all this I pray in your name. Amen.